afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And during that live broadcast, I'm taking phone calls from listeners like yourself who may have questions from the Bible, questions about their Christian life or their spiritual journey, or maybe who have heard this show before and strongly disagree with some answer that's been given to a different caller by this host and would like to balance comment or bring correction. You're welcome any day that we're on the air to do that. I'd be glad to hear from you in any case. We have a line or two open right now that you could access if you want to call me. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is calling from, looks like it may be Klamath, Washington. Is that right? Curtis, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, this is Curtis. No, I'm in Camas today.
Oh, Camas. I see. My call screen didn't quite hear it correctly. Gotcha.
Yeah, we've had some calls recently. Oh, by the way, good afternoon.
Thank you.
You've had some calls recently about women in ministry and this sort of thing, pastors and such. I just have a question. On cable TV or on satellite, you know, we get some ministry in the evening from Melissa Scott and this older gentleman. I think he's passed away, but they really get into the Greek and the Hebrew a lot, and they have a whiteboard and really
I've never watched her, but the older gentleman was her husband, Gene Scott, who has died. Yeah, I mean, unless there's another one on there. See, I've never watched her program, but Gene Scott was on for many years, and he was a lot older than she, and he had the program, and then he died, and from what I understand, she took it over.
Right. So my question is, you know, I mean, these people seem to be incredibly knowledgeable on the Greek and the Hebrew and go into very, very detail when it comes to explaining the scriptures and stuff, and, you know, she does call herself a pastor.
Yeah.
And I just kind of curious, you know, at what level, but if you're not that familiar with their ministry, that, you know, that she's looked at the word differently and decides that it's okay, you know, whether they seem to be that careful about the scriptures.
Oh, well, people can appear to be very careful about the scriptures and still have different opinions than other people who are very careful about the scriptures,
sure.
Especially on one issue or another. I mean, I don't really know what Melissa Scott's theology is because I've never watched her. When her husband was alive and before he married her, I had seen him a few times, but it was very hard for me to watch him for more than a few minutes because he was such a showman. I mean, he had such a persona, such an unpleasant persona, which he deliberately took on his TV show, that I couldn't really watch him for more than a few minutes. She's apparently easier to watch. For one thing, I understand she's very beautiful. I don't have a television, so I haven't had the chance to see the program since he's died. But I guess she was a model or something. I don't remember what she was before, and I'm not sure where she got her knowledge. I think she said that he taught her what she knows. But whatever the case may be, first of all, without having heard her speak, which I have not, I would not be able to tell you what I think about the quality of her use of the Bible or even of the Greek. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, and there's a good chance she knows more about the Greek than I do, but that wouldn't prove very much because there are Greek scholars on every side of every theological issue, which means that you can know the Greek and you may not know the truth any more than just knowing the English, because there are plenty of English translations of the Bible that are adequate. And although you can learn a lot, you know, of interesting things from the Greek, there's not that many doctrines of Scripture that hang on a disputed meaning of a Greek word. There are some, but not many. And so to be an expert in Greek doesn't really tell you whether you're going to be understand the Scripture correctly or not, because you can twist the Greek as much as you can twist the English or any other language. The main thing is whether a person is able to take the whole of Scripture and synthesize everything it says on a subject, because that's the approach I would approve. of trying to understand what the Scripture teaches, I think you can get so detailed on the Greek, and I'm not just saying this as sort of a sour grapes attitude because I'm not a Greek scholar. Even if I were a Greek scholar, I think I would make the same point, and that is you can get so detailed and you're looking at a particular Greek grammatical point that you miss the whole big picture of what the whole Scripture says. For the most part, you can read the Bible in a good English translation and get the gist of what the Bible says on most subjects of importance.
Sure.
There are times when, you know, looking more carefully at a Greek word will enlighten you, but there are denominations, and have been for a very long time, that do not have any objection to women being pastors. In fact, I think the denominations that would fall into that category are increasing in number all the time. I don't remember, but I think that Gene Scott and probably his wife were of a full gospel orientation, are they not? I mean, are they charismatic or non-charismatic? I believe they're charismatic, aren't they?
Well, I haven't. I've tried to watch them several different occasions, and as far as being charismatic or not, I don't know. But when it came to the very end of the program, and when they're offering opportunity to support them financially, they made quite a deal about the fact that they would not give a receipt. They would not make a tax deduction sort of thing. They that if you don't want to give just to give, you got to give something back. We don't want your money. And I thought, well, okay, if that's their attitude, it was just hard to follow enough to. And then when it came to supporting the ministry at the end, I thought, well, maybe this is just not, you know, a ministry to follow, and it was difficult to.
Yeah. Well, again, I don't know one thing about Melissa Scott, except I've heard she's a babe. That's all I've heard. But I do know about Gene Scott, that he was a very abrasive character. And so, I mean, but that doesn't mean an awful lot, except it meant that I found him difficult to watch. And I don't think that even if I had a television, I'd spend much time watching Melissa Scott.
Yeah. Well, you're definitely much easier to listen to and absorb what you have to teach and stuff, and I just want to appreciate your ministry.
And I will send you a receipt.
And you will. I know you have, and I appreciate that. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Curtis. God bless you. Bye now. Well, all our lines are open at the moment, so it's a funny thing how that is. Some days they're all full. Some days they're all available. But if you'd like to be on, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And speaking of that last question, and one that's come up a few times on recent shows, Sarah wrote and said, I've heard you say that women should not be pastors, but what if a woman is gifted in that area and believes she has a call from God to preach or teach? Does God intend to hold women down? Well, I don't think God wants to hold anyone down, but if he did, would we object? I mean, if God wanted to hold me down, and the truth of the matter is, you know, in some respect, most of us can be said to have been held down in the sense that most of us have not been exalted to the point that some other people have. There's very few people, for example, who have been given the prestige in the body of Christ that someone like Billy Graham has, or the Pope. And, you know, somebody who labors as a pastor or as a missionary or as a support worker in some parachurch ministry, and they don't get a lot of attention, would we say God's holding them down? Well, perhaps he is. Perhaps he is. But the question would be is holding down, is that a bad thing for God to do? As I understand it, being a pastor is not an elevation. As I understand what Jesus said about those who are chief, he said, you find the place of the chief person at the bottom rung of the ladder. So if God, in fact, has in the Scriptures pretty much limited women from and excluded them from being pastors, I would say that means he's excluded them from the bottom rung, and he may have reserved the highest rungs for them. I don't know. But I just don't see it that way. I mean, I'm not a pastor. I don't feel like God's holding me down, or maybe he is. Maybe I am being held down, but so what? Isn't that God's prerogative? That's the thing I can't figure out, is why wouldn't a person, I don't care if they're a man or a woman, why wouldn't they be happy to do the thing that God wants them to do? And why wouldn't they look to the Scripture to find out what that is? Now, if I were a woman and I had a gift of teaching and preaching, I would assume there must be some place of preaching and teaching that God probably wants me to function. That'd be great. Fantastic. Why would I have to insist on it being a pastor? You know, many of the women who are listening probably have gone to BSF, Bible Study Fellowship. Bible Study Fellowship was started by a woman, Miss Johnson, back in the very town where I was born or where I grew up. And my mom was attending the very first BSF meetings when Miss Johnson first started in our town. And, you know, I've never been to one of those meetings, but I understand that the woman was an incredibly gifted Bible teacher. And I say, praise God for her. She found a niche. She found a way of using her gift. And essentially, BSF was for women only. And I know they now have it for men, although Miss Johnson's now deceased. I don't really know how that's conducted. But the point I'm making is here's a woman who had a very strong gift of teaching and apparently a call to teaching. God has given her an international ministry, although she's dead now. I mean, God elevated her far more than I'll ever be elevated. And I'm a guy. So what? I don't have any envy for her. I rejoice. She had a great gift, and she used it in a biblical way. But she didn't insist on being a pastor. And that's what I don't understand. Why would someone say, well, if women shouldn't be pastors, then somebody's holding them down? A, why should anyone object to being held down? If that's the place where Jesus said is the highest position to be, is to be the servant of all, isn't there a little problem with pride or something there if somebody doesn't want to be held down by God himself? You know, I mean, if God wants me down, I hope he holds me down, because I don't want to get above anywhere he wants me to get. Do you? Do you? I don't. And then the other thing is, who's to say that a woman who has gifts can't use them? Of course she can use them. But why does she have to insist on being a pastor? Is that like prestigious in her mind? And if it is, why does she insist on a prestigious position? I don't consider a pastoral role to be prestigious. And, by the way, I don't ever expect to hold such a role again. I've been in pastoral ministry before, years ago. I don't ever intend to hold it. And part of that is because I don't think I'm qualified. I don't think I'm qualified to be a pastor. I believe I'm qualified to teach, I hope, because that's what I do. But I don't have any insistence or any interest in being a pastor. Why would a woman with the gift of teaching or preaching insist on being a pastor, if indeed that's one of the very few things the Bible lists as being withheld from them? Is it like Eve, who was given the ability to eat from all the trees of the garden, any she wanted, but not that one, and so that's the one she had to have? I sometimes wonder, isn't that how the devil tempts us? You know, God gives us all these opportunities, all these things we can do, but there's just this one thing he says you can't do, and so something in us, it's wickedness in us, I assume, just has to have that one thing, too. It's not okay for God to say no to us. Well, it is for me. And I don't have any sympathy for persons, male or female, who insist that God has to elevate them more than he has chosen to do. Let's talk to Barbara from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Barbara. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have talked with you before, and I have always enjoyed it. I was listening to you last week, I think, and I was a little surprised and maybe a little bit offended at one of your callers, what he said. And he had, I guess your the conversation prior to that had been a little political. And you had a caller that said that he referred to our president as Barack Hussein Obama, and he kind of spat that out. And he said that President Obama was raised by a Muslim father for 4 years. Well, that isn't true, and I think he saw his father for maybe 10 minutes in his whole life. And so I think that was kind of a low information person that was probably getting the information from.
Are you sure that was on this show, Barbara?
Yes. Yes.
What? How long ago are we talking about?
Oh, about last week, and then
really, boy, is my memory failing. I don't remember that call at all. But go ahead.
Well, he seemed like he was rather slanted against our president. And I don't really expect to listen to your program or anything on Quill and have it be political. And I guess he said that he noticed that your station had gotten a little political, so he wanted, I don't know if it was him or the caller after that said that he wanted to get in on that too. And then I think that you made a comment that said something about just because you can make a slick speech doesn't make you, an effective leader or something like that. And I just, you and I have always agreed before, but I couldn't agree with that conversation at all, so I wanted to.
Okay, well, that's what we're here for you to, I mean, we give you a chance to balance comment. I'll tell you very honestly, I don't remember any conversation remotely like that happening in the last week or so. In fact, I don't remember it ever, I have noticed that my memory is not what it used to be. So I could be wrong. I could imagine a caller saying those things, and I could imagine me saying in a certain context that thing too. I guess it would depend on what the, you say it was a political kind of a talk. We don't usually talk about politics on this show. That's why I'm surprised. I don't really think of this as a show where we talk about politics. But if somebody does refer to him as Barack Hussein Obama, that is his name.
It is his name. But, you know, he is our president of the United States. And for them to say the implication that his name is Barack Hussein Obama is totally unnecessary. And this caller also referred to him being raised by a Muslim father for 4 years. That is not true. So people need to have their facts before they call and make these wild, assertions.
I don't believe he was raised by a Muslim father. Although he did go to Muslim school in Indonesia, from what I understand. But so what? I mean, the fact that someone, if they had a Muslim father or a Buddhist father or an atheist father, I don't really see that tells me very much about them. That's the thing. That's why I'm surprised to hear that comment was made here, because it seems like I would have remembered it for its very ad hominem nature. Right? I mean, that is to say, I would have thought it as an argument that's no argument at all. If you're trying to say that you don't like Barack Obama or his policies or what he stands for, and you make a point that he was raised by a Muslim father for 4 years, even if that's not true, let's just say it is. What if it was true? So what? I mean, that doesn't tell you anything about his policies. If you're going to object to the president, I should think you'd object to him on the basis of his policies, not on the basis of who raised him.
Right, and certainly not on a talk show of this nature, where, you're very, very well-versed in the Bible, and we look to you for guidance, and my husband and I always do. This was about 2 weeks ago, and I had thought when the caller said, well, it was either the caller before him or that caller that said that he noticed the program had gotten into a little bit of political discussion in the past several days, and I was sorry that I had missed that, because that would just really surprise me,
Yeah. Well, you never have to miss it, because we have the archives. You can listen to the archives of the programs at the website. But if somebody can find that program for you, I'm just talking over your shoulder there, Barbara. If anyone out there knows what program that was that Barbara's referring to and can maybe email me and tell me which date it was, I'd like to hear that again. But also, Barbara, I can imagine myself saying what you quoted me as saying, because a man can give a slick speech doesn't mean he's a good leader. I could imagine saying that, but I'm not really sure why that would be objectionable. I think that would be something everybody agrees with, wouldn't it? I mean, that's an observation.
Well, I wouldn't call his speeches slick. I think they're well, he writes his own speeches, and I think they're very heartful and very intelligent and very well thought out. And he does, I mean, he gives a wonderful speech, and he's very moving, but I wouldn't call it slick.
Yeah, I guess everybody has told me that they think he's a great orator. I'm not really, I don't know, I haven't really been that impressed with the quality of his oration, but that's not, again, I was never impressed with George W. Bush's quality of oration, either. I don't consider that the way a man gives a speech has an awful lot to do with the way he governs.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously Barack Obama and George W. Bush, our last two presidents, have been very different in ideology on many things.
Mm-hmm.
I have not been impressed by the way either of them give speeches, but so what? I mean, my point is that even if a man does give a fantastic speech, that doesn't tell you what kind of a man he is. Lawyers in court give fantastic speeches. Some of them are extremely corrupt lawyers, and some of them are even on the side of crooks. It doesn't tell you anything about a man to say he knows how to really give a great speech.
Right, right. Well, that wasn't really the term was slick.
Uh-huh.
That was sort of a thing. No, he doesn't give a slick speech. His speeches are very heartful, But anyway, I would be really interested if that caller is listening and if he could call you back and see if he, if he remembers that conversation.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me like it was about 2 weeks ago.
Well, you could be right. It's a funny thing. I'm not real old yet, but I'm getting there. I'm 57 years old, but I have noticed a lot of slippage in my memory. Fortunately, only short-term memory. I learned the Bible. I learned the Bible a lot in my earlier years. And so that's not slipping yet, but the short term, if you told me that I had a certain conversation yesterday on the show, there's a good chance I might not remember it.
Well, there's a lot of information that's thrown at you and that you disseminate each day, and I could understand it because I have huge problems with it myself, but I'm considerably older than you are, but... Anyway, it was nice talking to you. You and I are in such agreement about war. And I always love calling you because I like talking to you and I love listening to you. There were those two issues and I thought, I'm just going to talk about it.
I'm glad you did. That's why we give the phone number out so you can do just that.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, Barbara.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to, both of these callers called exactly at the same moment. I'm looking at there's two callers who are next, and each of them have been waiting for exactly 14 minutes and 52 seconds. Well, I'm just going to take the one that's on line two and the other one's on line three. Yeah, this is going to be Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
My question today, well... I'm sorry, but regarding the last call, I'd like to say something political, if it's okay. Just a little comment. Is that okay?
Sure. It's kind of an open forum here.
Yeah, how can you be a Democrat when a party that espouses abortion on demand and sodomy on demand, how can you call yourself a Christian? I really feel sorry for that poor woman that just called. She's real easy to miss.
That's not really the kind of political statement I'd want to make. Although I will say this, some people say, we shouldn't have any political talk on Christian radio. But the thing is that a lot of politics is about morality. In fact, ideally, it's all about justice. Governing a nation should be about justice. And I don't know that we have any better source for understanding justice than the Bible. So it's rather hard for a Christian to talk about all things biblical without them spilling over into practical areas like, how governing should be done, which is politics, of course. I just don't... the reason this is not a political talk show is because I'm not politically savvy. If someone wants to ask me how I feel about a certain issue, I can tell you what I think the Bible would say about it. But I'm not going to give you a party line. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. And, you know, I don't have a party line, but I would give an analysis the best I could from what I think the Bible says in the matter of justice and morality, which are Christian concerns. But anyway, yeah, I mean, I think, Jose, that Barbara, who just called us, would be very much aware that most people who listen to an evangelical Christian station are probably political conservatives. Probably, yeah, probably did not vote for Barack Obama and so forth. So we probably don't need a lot of callers calling up saying, hey, I disagree with her on her politics. I think that wouldn't be too surprising. But you called about something else, I assume.
Oh, yes. I was just reading Second Kings, and I got to the place where Jehu, the commander of the army of Israel, he killed the king, and then after that he killed all the Baal priests and worshipers.
Yeah, and he killed a lot of innocent people, too. He was a very wicked man.
Okay, so he finally got rid of the Baal worship in Israel. And then after that, they got rid of the Baal worship in Judah, too, by the priest. He destroyed the temple of Baal, right?
Okay, yeah.
But they said that they still offer sacrifices in the high places. And I was just wondering, when did they finally get rid of the sacrifices on the high places? Or were they still doing sacrifices in the high places at the time of our Lord Jesus?
No, not in the time of Jesus, not at all.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but I listen to you off the radio because I'm driving right now, and you
okay.
Have a blessed weekend, and God bless you.
Thank you, Jose. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. No, the high places were the old Canaanite shrines in Israel that had remained unchanged even after Israel conquered the land. When Israel conquered the land of Canaan, they were commanded to destroy all the shrines of paganism in the land, but they didn't. And so there remained for hundreds of years of Israel's history these mounds, these hilltop shrines, which had groves of trees and altars, apparently, for offering sacrifices to pagan gods, primarily Baal. Now, these high places were almost never really dealt with adequately, perhaps because there were so many of them, but two of the kings, at least, two of the Judean kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, both endeavored, I think, to destroy the high places, but I don't know that they ever got rid of them all. However, certainly whatever residual worship at these high places was going on in Israel would have been brought to an end at the very latest, by 586 B.C., I would think, when the Jews were conquered by the Babylonians and deported into Babylon. And that was pretty much the end of Israel. Now, I say it would have ended then, but that's not necessarily true. We don't really know when it ended completely, but I know that the Samaritan people who remained in the region when the Jews were taken away into captivity, eventually, the Samaritan people established an alternative temple on a mound or a mountain called Mount Gerizim. I don't think this would be considered the same thing as one of the high places of the Canaanites, because the Samaritans, I believe, were seeking to worship, you know, Yahweh, if I'm not mistaken, at this one temple. But in the days of Jesus, there was this Mount Gerizim, I think. I don't remember if the temple there was standing at the time of Jesus or not. I've read something about it in the past, but it's not a very much discussed matter in biblical history. But I don't know. I don't believe that they had the Canaanite shrines at all after the time of the Babylonian exile, which the Babylonian exile began in 605 B.C. The destruction of Jerusalem was 586 B.C. And then exiles began to return after the Persians conquered Babylon in about 539 B.C. or so. So I would think after that point, which is still many hundreds of years before Christ, the high places were no longer used by the Jews to worship Canaanite gods. Let's talk to Bill, who was waiting just the same amount of time as Jose was, and Bill in Lebanon, Oregon. Good to hear from you, Bill.
Hi, Bill. See you. I'm sorry. Yeah,
that's all right.
I'm getting older too.
Yeah.
T- two comments. One was regarding Barbara. I thought it was unfortunate that since she didn't like to hear political stuff on your show, that she spent 15 minutes talking about it. Number two is I have listened to Melissa Scott maybe 15 or 20 times, and almost with a prejudice. I would say I had never heard her say anything that was contrary to what I believe your doctrine to be or mine. So that's the only comment I had. And like I said, I almost was listening to her with a very, very critical ear, looking for something. I don't know if she was a babe when she was young, but right now she's middle-aged.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, thanks, Steve, and keep up the good work. Thank you.
Okay,
God
Bill.
Bless you.
Thanks for your comments. God
Bye-bye.
Bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Michael from Florissant. Is it Missouri? Michael?
Yes.
My Facebook friend.
Huh? Yes, Facebook friend.
My new Facebook friend. Yes.
Yes, right. I was just calling to follow up on that question that I had asked on Facebook on where the books of the Bible.
Yes.
When were the books of the Bible? You know the question. I'm kind of stumbling on my words.
Well, it was kind of a multi-question, as I recall. You wrote, Steve, when were the books of the Bible written in relation to the events in which they are referring to? And are they first-person accounts or just stories that were told for a while and finally written down?
Yes.
Now, are you thinking mainly about the Old Testament books or the New Testament books, or are you thinking of all of them?
Well, I know primarily the Old Testament books are historical books, so I'm asking more in relation to the New Testament.
Thinking of the Gospels primarily?
Yes.
Okay. The Gospels were not written within the first decade or so of the events, but they were written. There's reason to believe, I think an increasing number of scholars are believing that Mark, for example, may have been written as early as 50 A.D. For a while there, about 30 to 50 years ago, there was a trend. Actually, it began back in the 1800s, but it continued for a long time among liberal scholars to try to late date the Gospels. Conservative scholars had never done this, but the liberal scholars were trying to put the writing of the Gospels, you know, a generation or two after the time of Christ to try to put some distance between the events and the record of the events. And that simply has just not held up under scrutiny, and therefore the trend in biblical scholarship is the other direction now, to basically say, you know, the evidence is that these documents were written earlier, and there's a great number of scholars who think that maybe as early as 50 A.D. for the Gospel of Mark. Now, I'm not saying they're right, but they could be right, and if that's true, that's within 20 years of the crucifixion. Now, Matthew, I believe, there's good reason to point out that Matthew was written before A.D. 70, and I believe there's a lot of reason to believe that, one of which is that Matthew is very fond of pointing out how prophecy has been fulfilled. And yet Matthew gives a detailed prophecy that Jesus gave of the destruction of Jerusalem and never mentions its fulfillment, which is the kind of thing Matthew would love to do. Instead, he just has Jesus predicting it. Now, it was fulfilled in A.D. 70, but Matthew must have been written before that time because he doesn't mention the fulfillment. At least that would be the direction the evidence would point for my money. So we're talking about 40 years after the actual events of Jesus' life. Now, Luke is an interesting case because we have two books from Luke. He wrote one earlier than the others. He wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, interestingly enough, gives evidence of having been written around 62 A.D. Now, the reason for that is that Paul came to Rome in 60 A.D., and Luke, when he wrote Acts, ended it by simply saying that Paul was awaiting trial in Rome for two full years. In other words, Acts brings us up to about the year 62. Now, Acts does not tell us what happened. It does not record the trial. It does not even record whether he had to wait longer than 2 years for the trial to happen. The fact that he says he was waiting there for 2 years, and that's the end of it, means that Luke had seen Paul wait 2 years, but he had not seen Paul wait any longer than that, or else he would have made the number larger. And he apparently did not write it after the trial had occurred, or else he would have mentioned what had happened. So the evidence, I think the best evidence, is that Acts was written in 62 A.D., and the book of Luke was written earlier, because Acts was Luke's second book, and Luke was the first. So I'd say that Luke must have been written around 60 A.D., if not earlier. That's only 30 years after the events. So we've got strong evidence that Luke was written around 60 A.D., and Matthew sometime before 70. It might have even been before 60, for all we know. And many scholars think that Mark might have been written as early as 50 A.D. Now, all of those would be within the generation of those who saw Jesus. And now, some might say, well, but still, even if the earliest gospel was written 20 years after, that's still 20 years. You can forget a lot of things in 20 years. I would like to put that in perspective. I can remember things vividly that happened in my life when I was 10 years old. That was almost 50 years ago. And if I had lived with Jesus and seen the things he did, I think they'd be even more vivid than my childhood memories. And these men were not children at the time. These men were in their 20s or 30s probably when they met Jesus. And if they saw a man walk on water and they heard him speak like no other man spoke, and they saw him feed multitudes and heal the sick and raise the dead, and saw him himself rise from the dead, I think they'd have a hard time forgetting that. Like I said, the things they heard and saw from Jesus were much more striking and memorable than many of the things that I remember like it was yesterday that happened 40 years ago. So I don't have any problem believing that a book written 20 or 30 years after the events could still be a reliable record of what was done. In fact, I would have to ask, if it wasn't reliable, how did it come to be believed? Since it was published and circulated at a time when there were still a lot of people who were alive who had seen Jesus, and they didn't refute these records. It seems to me that the writers of the Gospels could not afford to falsify the information, since there were so many people who had seen Jesus and could, in one way or another, refute it if they were not telling the truth. So that, as far as the Gospels are concerned, I didn't mention John because nobody knows when John was written. Most scholars believe it was the last book of the Bible written, or very close to the last book of the Bible written. And some think it was written close to the end of the first century. That is possibly true, though I think there's also a case can be made that it was written much earlier, possibly even before A.D. 70. And there are scholars who think so. So I don't know exactly when to put the date of John. I don't think there's enough information in the Gospel of John to nail it down. It was certainly written in the first century, and it might have been written before A.D. 70. But the other three Gospels, I think there's very good evidence to suggest that they were all written within the first 20 to 40 years after Jesus lived. Now, another thing I would point out is that I'm sure you and I, well, how old are you, Michael?
25.
So do you remember anything that happened 20 years ago when you were 5 years old?
Not at all.
Okay, well, I do. I remember, and I'm 57. But I'll say this, that by the time you're 55, you will remember vividly things that happened to you today. I mean, not necessarily the events that happened on this day of the calendar, but things that happened to you when you're 25. You're in the military, right?
Yes.
Okay, so I mean, I imagine you have a lot of memorable things in your life going on, and I would think 30 years from now, you could remember some of the things that are happening now with vividness. Now,
most likely.
Yeah, most likely. Now, this would especially be true if, after you left the military, your whole vocation was traveling around recounting stories about your military experience, and that was your career. In other words, after you're out of the military, if you go around the world giving talks which are basically about your experiences in the military, not only would you remember them, but these things become very cemented in your mind. It would be almost impossible for you to forget them after a while because you'd repeated them so much. That's what these gospel writers were. They were preachers, and they went around, and their career was repeating the stories about what they'd seen and heard from Jesus. That's what they did on a daily basis. So the idea that they would forget them is kind of far-fetched, you know. So I think that there's very good reason to believe that the Gospels are an accurate record.
Now, kind of on a related note, I'm kind of still new at the Bible reading thing. Were the Gospels written by Jesus' disciples?
Some of them were. Matthew and Luke, I mean, Matthew and John apparently were written by Matthew and John. It's not known for certain that they were, but the early Christians who received them from the real authors believed that they were written by Matthew and John. And so it seems to me like they would have the right opinion more likely than the wrong opinion. And then you've got Mark and Luke. Now, Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, but all the early church fathers believed, and apparently they had a reason to believe this, that Mark's gospel was his writing down of Peter's sermons. Mark traveled with Peter. This is confirmed in Scripture, but it's also confirmed by the church fathers that Peter and Mark traveled together and that Mark wrote down the gospel as Peter preached it, which would mean that even though Mark wrote the second gospel, it wasn't really his information. He was just taking down what Peter said. So, and certainly Peter is one of the disciples. And Luke didn't see Jesus in his lifetime in all likelihood, but he traveled with Paul all the time. And in the course of his travels with Paul, he met lots of people, including the other apostles, had many opportunities to hear the stories about Jesus from their own mouths. And he said at the beginning of Luke, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he had other written records about the life of Jesus as sources, which, and those written records, he said some of them were written by the eyewitnesses. So we don't know which eyewitnesses he's talking about, but there were other written records by eyewitnesses, even additional to the ones we have. They apparently don't exist anymore. But Luke had access to them. So Luke is the one whose testimony would be secondhand. But secondhand isn't too bad either. We don't have very many historical records about famous people at all that were written even by a secondhand witness, that is someone who heard the eyewitnesses speak. But we have three eyewitness accounts. Now, what's also interesting is that although sometimes people dispute the authorship of these books and say, well, we don't really believe they were really written by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, there's a problem they run up against, and that is that Mark and Luke were exceedingly obscure men in the Bible. Mark is only mentioned a couple of times by name and not as someone very important. Luke is virtually never mentioned by name, except twice he's mentioned in a list of guys who were accompanying Paul or who were with him when he was in Rome. Like his name appears in a list twice, but absolutely no significance is attributed to these men. And if they didn't write the Gospels of Mark and Luke, one has to ask, well, then how did their names ever come to be attached to them? Why would the early church, if they're trying to guess about who wrote something or they're trying to deceive people, why would they pick the names of people so obscure? Why wouldn't they pick the names of someone like Peter? We don't have a gospel according to Peter that has his name on it. Why didn't they pick Andrew or one of the other important disciples or James? It seems obvious that the reason that these names are on the gospels is because the early church really had reason to believe that those are the authors. And so that would be my thoughts on that.
All right. Well, I appreciate your information, Steve, and I'll probably be calling you again soon.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call.
All right. Have a good one.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Linda from Seattle, Washington next. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling me.
Hi. You have to excuse my voice. I'm a little bit under the weather.
I can do that.
Okay. Question. There is a passage of Scripture in Proverbs. I don't know exactly where it is right now. I was trying to look for it while I was waiting, but unable to find it. It talks about that there are people who will, and I don't remember the words exactly, but in the context of people anxiously seeking the Lord or salvation, but they will never find it. What people would those be?
That's at the very beginning of Proverbs in chapter 1. It's found in a speech that wisdom is giving. Now, what Proverbs does, Proverbs is a book about wisdom, and it's a poetic book. It's a poetry book. And sometimes it's one of the literary devices that Solomon uses, that he personifies wisdom as if wisdom is a lovely woman and a lovely and articulate and wise woman. And so he has wisdom giving speeches sometimes. And one of those speeches is in chapter 1, verse 20 and following. It says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, etc., etc. She says in verse 22, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called, and you refused. I stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm. He says in verse 28, then they will call on me, and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They wanted none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. So this is what I think you're thinking of, is verse 28. They will call, I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. These are actually the words of wisdom, speaking about those who have rejected wisdom, people who don't want wisdom, who, as he says, that they despised counsel and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. People who do not choose to fear God and who hate knowledge are people, the Bible says in a number of places, are people who are really kind of cutting off their supply line of wisdom for the future. That if, remember Jesus, when Jesus said, he that has not, even that little which he seems to have will be taken from him, and he that has will be given more. That's in the context where he's talking about knowledge of God. And people who do not desire the knowledge of God ultimately will be deprived of it. Paul says something very similar in Romans 1, where he talks about those people that God has revealed himself to. And then Paul says, but they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and therefore God gave them up eventually to a reprobate mind, or to a mind that couldn't make decisions to discern between good and evil. There's another verse that says something similar in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about people who did not receive the love of the truth. And it says, therefore, God will send them a strong delusion that they will receive a lie because they loved, you know, their iniquities more than truth. What all of these things are essentially saying is that God has given us the capacity and the obligation to seek wisdom and truth and the knowledge of him. And people who are wise enough to make that their goal will be greatly rewarded, and he will reveal himself to them. Those who are foolish and evil enough to seek their own pleasures and their own wickedness instead of knowledge of God and instead of wisdom, well, they're not worthy of the wisdom then, and they'll be deprived of it. They won't find it. The time may come when they'll wish they had it, but it'll be too late. They will have really become so foolish that they can't recognize truth from error. And I think that that's what wisdom is saying here to those who have rejected counsel earlier in their life. He says, now the time is going to come when you will want wisdom someday and you will not be able to find it.
So it's relatively easy for a person who loves the Lord and wants, and no matter how foolish they are or ignorant they are, if they desire the truth from the Lord, that will be revealed to them.
Yes, and actually it should be made clear that when the Bible talks about someone being foolish, it doesn't mean that they have a low IQ. It doesn't mean that they aren't real sharp or aren't real educated. A fool, in the book of Proverbs, a person who's called a fool is a person who's foolish enough to ignore God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And therefore, if a person doesn't fear God, they don't have the beginning of wisdom. And obviously, that would make them a fool.
Proverbs 26, one last question. I know I'm trying to be quick here.
Go ahead.
26, 4 and 5. I've always been puzzled by what they're saying there.
Yeah.
In the new, I think, I don't know which translation this is, but anyway, it says, don't answer the foolish arguments of fools, or you will become as foolish as they are. And then in the fifth verse, it says, be sure to answer the foolish arguments of fools, or they will become wise in their own estimation.
Yeah, I'm not sure what translation that is. It reads more like this, but in no matter what translation you do, it looks like it contradicts itself.
Right.
Because Solomon says exactly the opposite thing in these two successive verses. And a more normal translation would be, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. then says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. What I think these two verses in juxtaposition, I think, are there on purpose. I know they look like a contradiction immediately, but we have to assume that Solomon, who is, by biblical accounts, the wisest man who ever lived, would be wise enough to recognize that in one sentence he contradicted what he said in the previous sentence. I mean, you and I can see it. Everyone can see it. I'm sure Solomon can see it too. So instead of assuming that he must have made a foolish contradiction, he must have said these two things and put them next to each other for a reason. And in my opinion, what these two verses do is show us that Proverbs is not making absolute statements. Proverbs is making statements of generality, and where you need to use your wisdom sometimes to discern the application. And I think these two statements together make it very clear that Solomon thought there are times you need to not answer a fool according to his folly, because you'll just end up being like him. Other times, you need to answer him according to his folly, because that will help him not to be wise in his own eyes. Now, if we're looking to Proverbs as a rule book, then this will just confuse us. If we're looking to Proverbs as sort of a advice, then we'd have to say these two verses are saying there are times when it's advisable to answer a fool according to his folly, and there are times when it's not. And the reader is left to his own discretion and wisdom to decide which times when will it make you like him if you do it, and when will it do a good thing, like help him to not be wise in his own eyes. Proverbs is an interesting kind of book, and we sometimes read it like it's some kind of a rule book or a promise book, and it isn't that. It's basically a book of observations about generalities and advice given for wisdom. It's not really it's not a law book or anything like that.
Right.
And so, you know, if this is a law, let's say we're reading this in Exodus or Leviticus, and it said, don't answer a fool according to his folly, and the next verse says, answer a fool to his folly. We say, wait a minute here. I mean, we've got a law telling us to do it like this, and we must always do it that way. Then the next law says to do it the opposite way. Well, that would certainly be troublesome. But if we see the book of Proverbs as a book of wise counsel or good advice, then we can see that Solomon is saying there are times when you should, and there are times when you should not answer a fool according to his folly. And he gives both of those cases next to each other.
Okay. Well, I thank you for your presence on and availability to us all. And
all right. Well, you can thank our donors for that, because I intend to stay on the air and available as long as we can pay for the radio time. And I appreciate your call very much, sister.
Thank you.
God bless you. I would take the remaining calls. We have some more waiting, but the whistling in my ears, if it's not just another sign of old age, means that we are at the end of the program. And so I have to say to those callers who are waiting, please call next time and we can talk to you about whatever's on your mind then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. And last time I looked, I think this is Friday, so we won't be doing it again until after the weekend. We do remain on the air because we do pay a lot of money, like most of the programs you listen to on Christian Radio. All of them are paying a lot of money for their time. One difference is we don't have any sponsor, we don't have anything for sale, and we don't, and we have an hour program rather than a half hour program, and so it's cost a lot of money. We depend on the Lord to provide to keep us on the air, and quite frankly, the provision usually comes through the agency of donations from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website. In fact, you can find a PayPal link there if you want to donate that way. Or if you don't want to donate at all, you'll just find a lot of valuable resources you can have for free at the website. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. We'll talk to you again Monday, Lord willing.